Just a brief announcement or explanation about things at the monastery. On Fridays in the afternoon, in honor of the Lord's death, after Vespers, we have the custom here at the monastery of exposing the Blessed Sacrament and benediction. And that's for those of you that aren't accustomed to that. It's a time in which we thank the Lord through this sacrament and adore Him present in the sacrament to thank Him for this memorial of His passion and resurrection. So that's something that's tagged on to the monks' evening prayer, and the monks will spend time in prayer after dinner all through Compline on Friday night for that. You're welcome to join us for that, but just so you know that that's a little different from Vespers that you saw last night or on other nights. With that, we can pick up again right where we left off. And we were talking about, this is the way I sort of, I called it tongue-in-cheek, enjoyed liking to describe how much can happen in a room. Okay. So as you enter the room and close the door, this pattern of Mary's life and the encounter that Mary had with the angel, and indeed conceiving the Lord Jesus in her body. This is the pattern of all of our Christian life. And with that, I commented further with the words from John's Gospel that Jesus says in John's Gospel, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's how much can happen in a room. And I urge that we enter the room of prayer for love of Jesus, as an act of love for Jesus. And even if we feel empty and unable to pray, when we enter that room, we have these words of Jesus, "My Father and I will come to him." And again, this is the promise. It's for us to enter, and the Lord will come and find us there. Let's pick up that same theme with the next text on your page. Behold, from the book of Revelation, this is the glorious Lord Jesus speaking. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." We can say there's a kind of, even a sort of game going on, that Jesus's command to us, or his instruction to us, is that we enter the room and close the door. I said he'll come, but he comes and knocks, so I'll open again and let him in. You can think of it happening in that way. We have, it's a small icon, so the reason I put it at the door where you come in rather than up here is so that you could see this as you come in. And each of you had a card of this in your rooms that's exactly the icon of this verse. I don't know if you know, in the traditional iconography, it's a detail you probably can't see from here, but you can see it on your cards. There's no doorknob on this door. It's a door that only opens from the inside. You're the only one that can open the door. And another nice detail in this icon is Jesus is holding in his hand a scroll. Whenever Jesus holds a scroll in an icon, it's an image of all of his knowledge of the Father. He knows the Father completely, and he's coming in to share with us the one who alone knows the Father. You think of the words of Jesus, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and anyone to whom the Son reveals the Father." And I would say this is what he's knocking at the door and wanting to do. Knocking at the door, wanting to come into the room and reveal the Father to us. So that's a good, sweet little icon. There are more copies of that card here on the table below if you want to take some more, share it around, get the word around. But now if we're talking about all the work that we did in about the last half hour of the morning's talk was developing a sense through the scripture always of the room itself. But I think that I was urging you to be thinking about the space of prayer, a particular place of prayer, and probably all our imaginations and memories began to move toward particular rooms. But now I would like, in the coming exercise, to expand the notion of room. I want to say that this inner room that we are meant to enter is not necessarily an actual room. Let's expand it, though, with the scriptural authority. The next text, Matthew 17, Peter's exclamation at the Transfiguration. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." As you know, that suggestion was not taken up, but it's kind of a... it wasn't necessary to take it up. But the fathers of the church, they couldn't resist numbers. So whenever they saw a number, they'd pause and go, "What are the three booths?" Okay, so I'm going to say, let's have three booths in which we can look for the Lord and look to be with the Lord. Let's have three ways of interpreting the word room. And the three ways are going to be these. First of all, the created world, the natural world, nature, outside. I want to offer some meditations that will help us to see that going outside and entering into nature is entering this secret room of prayer. And then secondly, I want to develop another understanding of the word booths or tents as the church itself. The church, the community of the church, and also church buildings. And then the third one, our bodies, our very bodies. There's a scriptural warrant for each of these, so let us begin with this surprising paradox. Jesus tells us to go into your secret room, and my suggested interpretation is Jesus is suggesting that we go into the visible created world and feel there the presence or the place of prayer. I already drew your attention to several big scenes in nature. Abraham outside in his tent, under an oak tree, and the heat of the day. These are things to notice. There's a tree, there's shade, there's heat. This is an inner room and a place of prayer. We spoke about Isaac's habit of going out into the field at night. So alone, being alone in nature, is a place of prayer. Look at the next text I have there. It talks about the mystical vision that Abram had, but it was when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold. This too teaches us to be aware of what time it is and to count on attention to, I'm just going to say, I have some time to pray now. What's happening? The sun has gone down and it's dark. This is a word for me. I can enter that space. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That describes the mystic rapture of Abraham at night. And it was after that that he looked up and saw all the stars of the sky. And all the stars of the sky were what God used to deliver a message to him. God says, "You see all the stars." It's as if he made all the stars so that he could say this to Abraham. And I want to say that's a principle for how we can be in creation. He made all of the creation so that he could say something to me through it. That's the way we want. Now, we're not in that habit too much, at least in details. I mean, we all kind of like being outside and sort of feel like God's there, you know. Northwest earth muffins, I call them, you know. Don't need to go to church. It's so beautiful here. But fine. But what I'm suggesting is that we really try to develop a capacity to go outside into nature and begin to hear this and see this as a place of prayer. 1 Kings 19:5, this is Elijah. He lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." It would be entering the place of prayer to go outside, find a good tree to sleep under, and wake up and wait for prayer. Let the scriptures free us from to being too religious or something. Just it can happen anywhere, and the created world is really designed as a place of prayer. Probably many of you know the next passage, which describes many great moments in nature. Elijah again, and the Lord said, "Go forth and stand before the mount of the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice, like a breeze. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We sort of like have all of these great moments of nature. And in a certain sense, in another context, a strong wind can pass by, and you say the Lord is in the strong wind. And I'm rather inclined to think that the Lord is in every earthquake, in the sense of, if that's not God, then who's moving that stuff around? In that sense, you know. But I think this is the sense of the poetry here. The Lord passed by in a great strong wind. The Lord passed by and an earthquake. The Lord passed by and there was fire. All of these things are tremendous things. But in the end, also, there are instructions that the preferred way, it would seem, of the Lord's coming is this soft little breeze. And the incarnation itself is a soft little breeze. His death on the cross is, in a sense, a soft little breeze, in the sense of you don't see it. You've got to be careful. You've got to be very attentive. You need to develop a sensitivity. And that's what this text is suggesting to us. I didn't put in your booklets two other texts that would be very strong just because they're too long. But the prologue of John's Gospel is very important for us in understanding how to read the Gospel or how to read nature in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then all things were created through him. And without him, nothing of the things that were came to be. And in him was life. So in him, all things were created. I didn't put in there also another tremendous passage, the hymn in the letter to the Colossians. Christ is the image, this is Colossians 1:15 in the following verses. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominations, principalities or powers. All were created through him and for him. If you hold on to that and go outside and look at the details, all were created through him and for him. Can you see that? Can you feel that? Can you find that? Enter that room. I'm calling that a room. Okay? We enter it with this confidence. In him, in Christ, everything continues in being. So this is a tremendous place of prayer. And our poor living world, our poor created world, really needs people praying like that in it. Really needs this kind of recognition in it of what a beautiful place God has created here for us. And I don't have the text here, but all of this is created in the poem of the creation, which reaches its climax after it's all created and as beautiful in its details as it is. Then he places the man and woman in the garden, and he says, "It's all for you, and you are in charge of this. It is for you to care for this," and we haven't done very well. But all that can be recovered in Christ. I'll continue with the Colossians text. It's Paul on a mystical flight. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that primacy may be his in everything. It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him to reconcile everything in his person. So it doesn't say everybody, although that's included in everything, but everything reconciled in his person, both on earth and in the heavens, throughout the cosmos, making peace through the blood of his cross. So all of that very strong theology is available to us as we try to enter the place of prayer. And maybe I could summarize share with you how I try to do that with just this image. If everything is created through him and for him, then when we go out anywhere, cast a glance over the valley, don't we have there, in fact, the face of Christ? A sort of epiphany for us of the face of Christ. You're staring him in the face when you look at the beautiful earth. This is the room to enter. This is the room to pray in, to be able to be in this beautiful world in this way. When we're in that kind of a world, then the last text on page 9 of your notes, Genesis 28:17, we can use Jacob's word. And he was afraid and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob exclaimed that after wrestling all night with an angel. But we will use that for our own expression to say, once we sort of realize that when we enter that room, everything I'm doing here is a commentary on just the short phrase of Jesus. You, when you pray, enter your room. I'm saying, enter into nature in this way, and then you will be exclaiming in that room, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Or as he said, I should have put this verse in there too, but as I say, I can't put them all. He says as well, "Truly God is in this place and I did not know it." Truly God is in this place and I did not know it. So let us try to recover creation in that way. I'll offer you an exercise that you can practice. Find a place. During the retreat you could do it, but also when you go home. This is a great thing. Sit in silence outside somewhere and be alone and close your eyes and listen for a long while to all the sounds, perhaps insects, birds, the wind, a stream in the distance, maybe animals moving. And before you open your eyes, just join them. Just listen and be aware that you're a part of that. You're another animal out there. You're listening. And then say the name, the holy name of Jesus, just quietly to yourself, using it to recall all that he did in his death and resurrection. He reconciled all creation to himself. Then at some point, open your eyes. And in Christ, you will have recovered Eden. In Christ, you will have recovered the garden. Maybe just for a little while. But this is the way we're meant to be in the world. He gave it to us as a gift, as a magnificent Garden of Eden. And try this exercise. Try this exercise and then realize what a tremendous role, and I would say even responsibility, you have as a human being in the midst of all this. Because the birds and the insects and the doggies and the horsies, they can't think it through. They're there and they're beautiful in their own right, but they're not reflecting on any of this. No, God put the man and the woman at the head of creation, and as the tradition tells us ultimately, as priests of creation. Only human beings can give voice to it all. And we are meant to speak to God in the name of the whole creation. Because we're not just so many things that have fallen on earth. Horses have fallen down here, and elephants are over here, and trees and over there, and rocks are over there, and human beings are over there. No, if one doesn't exist, the rest don't. Well, there's no human beings without the rocks and the stars and the other animals and the trees and all the rest. But only we can speak. Only we can offer praise. And so, at the top of page 10, and Jesus, the risen Lord, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. From the start, commentators noted the difference between this Markan text and the Lucan and Matthean texts, which say, go into the whole and preach the gospel to the whole world. But they know the creation. Preach to the creation itself. And Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. But that would include animals and trees and things, living creatures under the sea. But it now in Christ, it would include even the rocks. As he said, even the rocks will sing his praises. So everything breathes, but only we can say, only the human being can say, praise the Lord, everything, praise the Lord, and to be in creation that way. I call that being a priest of creation, that is mediating for all creation, creation's thanks to the Lord. St. Francis knew this. He's a classic example of this. He called the sun his brother and the sister his moon. He called a fire a brother. And he called death a sister, because death too is part of creation and its patterns. It all has its meaning, and it is all a created space to enter, death included. Death is a place from which praise is meant to rise up, from which we entrust ourselves into the hands of the Creator in this moment of I let go of my life, ceding my place to another. Every species dies so that new and fresh species take its place. And so in that sense then, in Christ, death loses its sting. And death is transformed for us as the possibility of our greatest act of love, that I make of my death my total entrusting of myself into the hands of God. That on the created level, on the level of my own body. At San Anselmo in Rome, where I live, it's a wonderful place to live because it's an international community of monks from all over the world. And in any given year, a new batch of students and professors, but we also have a moving population of monks that happen to be in Rome moving through. And every day at the noon meal, we sit together and you never know who you're going to be next to next. And it's really fun to see what kind of monk you're going to meet that day and have lunch beside. And one day I was sitting beside an old abbot from Africa. And he was a chieftain type. We were just talking about all sorts of things. He was in Rome for some sort of meeting. And there was a little pause in our conversation. And he said to me, "Do you know what to do if you run into a lion on the path in the forest?" And I thought, well, and he wasn't joking or anything. He was just like, "Was I ready?" You know. And I said, I was sort of charmed by the question, but I said, "Well, no, I don't." And he said to me, he said, "You must look him directly in the eye, because he will understand that you are more intelligent and that you are in charge. God has made it that way." He said, "Do not be afraid if it happens." You know, I said, "Well, this is useful advice, you know." One of the ways into the created world, too, I think, is through pets. Some of you surely have pets that you very much love. This should be a big part of your spiritual life, too. I surprise students sometimes. I love dogs, of course, and had some great dogs in my own life. But I say, you know, like a philosopher might, well, pets are our link to the animal kingdom. You know, I mean, we wouldn't really know much about, in our modern world, we wouldn't know much about animals if we didn't have pets. To the advantage of that as well, I just tell you a nice little story again with the international scene in Rome. My good friend in Rome, one of my good friends, has taken on a dog, a lovely dog, a big dog, whom she's named Folly. And he just looks like he just could eat you, but he's like the sweetest disposition you could have. And I was invited to her house one evening with a Hungarian monk who was very much afraid of dogs. And he said, I just don't want to go. And I said, "I will teach you." I said, "It's your only way to make peace with the animal kingdom, you know." So I went in there, and Folly greeted us, you know, exuberantly. And Yako is nervous and afraid. And I said, "Now, to get over this, Yako, what you have to do is stick your hand into the dog's mouth, you know? Which I had done before, you know, because I just like it, and let those big teeth kind of clamp down on you, you know. So Folly just sort of, I already knew this was a game with Folly, you know. So Folly, my hand goes into Folly's mouth, and just going, I said, see how peaceful it is. I said, we are in charge. And I said, you have peace with all the animals in this way. And so in the end, he was doing it and got a great kick out of it, you know. So it can be done. But it's a silly way of saying, listen, this world is full of precious living beings. And we have a way and an advantage in this beautiful world that is unsurpassable. It is a major part of God's gift to us. And I'm not just tossing that out as an idea. I'm saying this is the room of prayer. Mm-hmm. Nature itself is the room of prayer that Jesus' command is urging us to enter. Let's come to the Hosea text, which is an explosive piece of poetry that speaks about all of nature echoing what God wants to say. Hosea 2, 23 to 25. And in that day, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, which means God sow, and I will sow him for myself in the land. All that is God saying, I'm going to make heaven and earth and the fields speak, and they're going to say something. And what they're going to say is this, the last lines, I will have pity on not pitied. And I will say, my people to not my people. And he shall say, my God. This, that capitalized and hyphenated, not pitied, my people, my God. Those in the original Hebrew, those are names of people. And there was somebody who used to be called by the prophet. He was said to have a child, and as a sign that God was displeased with his people, here's the name you give your child, not my people. And now we're going to change his name. Here, you got another child first, though, to rub the point in. Not pitied. Okay, now I'm going to change their name. To not pitied and to not my people, I will say, my God. And I will say, my people to not my people. And so our names get changed that way too. You go into the place of prayer and you get a new name. My people. Mine. So that would be nature as an interpretation of the room that we can enter. Let's take a few texts that can also suggest to us that we can use the thought of the church as a place of entry. And by church here, I mean the community of the church itself, the one church spread throughout the world, is a room, is a place of prayer. And church buildings are meant to be images of that. They are church buildings. One of the fathers put it this way, a church building is a house for the church. The people. A church building is a house for the church. So with that in mind, let's come back to a text that you saw already as a description of the church and as a place to enter. This is the bride in the Song of Songs. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I want to use the image of my mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived me as names for the church. The church is a mother for us. The community has mothered us into our life of faith. The community has conceived us as another of her children. And this is a place I want to enter in my prayer. I want to enter the church. I want to seize the bridegroom in my hands. I want to seize Jesus and there pray to him. Or another beautiful description of the church from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, just after the Lord ascended into heaven, is the scene described here, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Here's the names of people in the church: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these were with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is the church. This is the church. The Lord has ascended into heaven. And the church is, this is the apostolic church that we profess our belief in. The church that is the apostles staying together even after the risen Lord vanishes from their sight. The apostles staying together and devoting themselves to prayer. Note this detail. Devoting themselves to prayer together. Men and women together, the stress that the text is at pains to say. And putting Mary, the mother of Jesus, in a place of prominence in this circle as well. For she is there praying in the church as well. So when you pray, enter into your secret room. This is the secret room. It's full of people. It's full of the apostles and the apostolic faith that is as strong in the church as it ever was. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And in the church, people are devoting themselves to prayer all the time. The monastery itself wants to be an image of that. An image of that as a witness to the world, but really just the reality of that, whether people see a monastery or not. Monks aren't here doing stuff in church primarily to create a good example or make a sign. It's for God. If no one sees it, it's happening. But what we've found through the centuries is people like to know that that's going on and join, and thus guests at a monastery. But I like to say one of the things a monastery is good for is to make very evident the ingredients of the Christian life. And then once you see it clearly like that, then you can go away with what you've seen. Oh, yeah, that's it. Then take that away from here. And I would say the main thing that a monastery will make very evident is a life of prayer. We can borrow this line in the passage: with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. Oh yeah, show me that. Okay, well at 5:20, then at 6:30, then at 8, then at 12, then at 5:20, then again at 7:30. And then silence all through the night, so it can still keep happening. So that's a place to enter. And even when I enter my own room in my own house, there is no Christian at prayer that isn't joined to all the other Christians at prayer. And sometimes it's worth paying attention to that, other times don't worry about it. But you might as well know that if someone were diagnosing you at prayer, you would say, oh look, there's one person alone in her room praying. She is united to the church across the whole world. The whole church is present in every Christian's prayer. Magnificent that. Also, there are church buildings that may become places of prayer for us. That is certainly the case in the church buildings in the Catholic tradition. that they don't become holy just in the moment when people are in there doing the liturgical stuff, but it is above all the fact that the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered in this place consecrates that building all the time. It's not possible to be in there without reference to that having happened and will happen again. And that's why the altar in the Catholic Church is the central focus of the place, and that's why a sense of reverence in the place, silence in the place, beautiful beatific vision art, if you pull it off well, is in the church. That's what the great architectural spaces of Christianity, East and West, have tried to create that. And, you know, we're by the standards of the history of architecture within Christianity, we're still out here in pioneer land in the West, recently settled West, you know. But there still are great churches around. And a church doesn't have to be literally great and beautiful to be this sacred space. What really, and to develop a sensitivity for this as well, what really makes the church a sacred space is the praying of the church within the church. The praying of the people within the church is what makes the space beautiful. When you know that, then every time you go into a church, you can take Psalm 43, verse 4, as what you're doing. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise thee with the lyre, O God, my God. I will go into the altar of God. When Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room, I answer, okay, I'll go into the altar of God, the place, the God of my exceeding joy. The exceeding joy I have is the exceeding joy of being gathered with the church in this place of prayer. So that's a second way of expanding what the Lord's word room in the text means. It doesn't just have to be your bedroom or something. So we're saying it can be the whole created order. It can be church buildings that house the reality of the church. Now let's take a third possibility of interpretation, and that is the body. I want to say, enter into your room. Jesus' words, enter into your room, also means enter into your own body. You know, I think we tend to fight against our bodies when we try to pray, imagining prayer as something outside our bodies. But our bodies are the very first place that God has created to meet us. Remember, I drew attention right at the beginning to the passage from Exodus 25, there I will meet you. I'm applying this now to your very bodies. There I will meet you in your bodies. So when you pray, enter into a relationship with your body. My justification for this comes from the next text on your page, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For the temple of God, which you are, is holy. And the context will show you that Paul is talking there about the body and that this is a temple in which he dwells. It's made more explicit several chapters later in the same letter and the next text that you have there. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You have been purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Tremendous text. Huh? The price at which we have been purchased is the price of the blood that poured from the body of Jesus on the cross. It purchases us. It sanctifies us. It renders the temple of the body a holy thing. And this is why Christians are meant to exhibit such tremendous reverence around bodies, our own bodies, the bodies of others, the bodies of the suffering, the bodies of the disabled, the bodies of the sick, and the corpses of the dead, because in this body the Spirit dwelled. And so we place the bodies, the corpses of the dead, in the ground with loving reverence, awaiting with hope the resurrection of the body. Listen how Jesus spoke about his own body in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. It was just after he had cleansed the temple. And they said to Jesus, "What sign can you give us? How dare you act this way in the temple? Who do you think you are?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he spoke of the temple of his body, which was raised in 3 days. The new temple. The new temple is the risen body of Jesus. And every Christian enters that one body of Christ. There is only one body of Christ. And that body of Christ is the church extended throughout the world. And every one of our bodies, every body, hear that in the word, huh? Every body. We say everybody. Okay, but everybody is in the one body in Christ. And so everybody is this temple raised up. So when you pray, enter into your body. Enter into your temple. Enter into your body as a temple. And we all have troubled relationships with our bodies. Our bodies naturally being such a precious gift, and also especially our sexuality, which is our body's instrument at its finest pitch for love, which is what it was made for. Especially there does the wound of sin show itself, of course, especially in our bodies, with a troubled and difficult relationship with our bodies. But redemption in Christ shows itself there as well, giving us new bodies in Christ, giving us a new purity in Christ, and letting a man and a woman come together in sexual union, where St. Paul says this is nothing less than the image of Christ's own relationship with his church. I have the Ephesians text in mind, Ephesians 5:30. When the two become one flesh, and St. Paul says, this is a great mystery. I mean, it refers to Christ and the church. This is how holy and beautiful bodies are meant to become in Christ. And so naturally, such a temple needs some cleansing. And so we can take Jesus' cleansing of the temple as an image of his own work on us. All four of the Gospels speak of the cleansing of the temple. We just read Jesus' explanation of what the... From John's Gospel, we read Jesus' explanation of his cleansing of the temple. But the Synoptic Gospels, when they report Jesus cleansing the temple, they say that Jesus, in defense of his action, quoted Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. That's the next text you have on the top of page 11. And I want to apply it to Jesus cleansing me and my own body and the place of prayer for you that is your own body. "Then I will bring to my holy mountain..." These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." It was just those last two lines that Jesus said in his defense, but we can take all those lines. And I want you to, again, we're trying very hard in this retreat to receive the word as directly addressed to us in our time here on this retreat. And so I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is saying this to you about your own bodies and your bodies for prayer. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. So to be joyful in our bodies, Jesus will make us joyful in this house of prayer. And in this house of prayer that is my body, burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on the altar. For my house, let us say, my body shall be called a house of prayer. My body shall be called a house of prayer. I'm going to talk to you and share with you a little bit tomorrow night about the 10-day retreat that I made in Hungary. But I was struck by the fact that the whole first day of our 10-day retreat, we were asked to be outside and just be back in nature again, rather along the lines I described it to you. And then the second day of the exercise was to pay very close attention to our bodies. It's a standard thing you do if you're going to just drill into prayer a little bit. But it's worth our reminding ourselves of this. And I learned in a new way, and I'm kind of late in life to learn it, but I learned in a new way. I sort of knew it before, but I wouldn't have been able to put it the way I'm about to put it. My body is designed by the Creator as an instrument for prayer. And with my body's capacity, especially breathing, this in and out breathing, it all you have to do is intend it, and it becomes prayer. Also, the power of the hands held together. You can even try it now. Oh, no, you'll drop all your books on the floor. But just if you sit still and put your hands together like that, you feel energy moving between them. That God put the energy there for prayer, for focus, for concentration. Then the fact that your body can go into all sorts of different postures. The fact that you can do this. The fact that you can do that. The fact that you can look up or look down. The fact that you can kneel or prostrate yourself on the floor or sit very still. Your body can become an instrument of prayer in every kind of posture. And all the traditions of prayer speak about this. The book I'm reading at table is very focused on the body in prayer. And we're only going to get through a few more pages before all you have to go home. But you at least know the book is there, available for you. But what is all this attention on the body about, and using our bodies for prayer? Really using our bodies to pray with our bodies. One of the things that I love about being a monk, I've probably done it tens of thousands of times now. I should do the numbers. But that big profound bow that we do at the end of every psalm, singing glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. What a great thing to do with your body. And then to turn east at the end of every prayer. How many times have I turned with my body? And if you remember the reading we had at lunch today, I loved my favorite part of that was where he spoke about what a face is. Huh? What's a face? You know, a face is how I say, I want to be here with you. And to face God in prayer, to have a face, what a gift. To have eyes and what the eyes show. the old adage, the window of the soul. You can see what's going on inside. It's so much part of life, and you can't be around without a body. That's great, but you know, like even if somebody's coming toward you, so especially someone you know, they haven't said anything, you know what's there. You know what they're saying. You can tell how they are by how they're coming towards you. They haven't said anything. That's the body. And to turn that body into an instrument for prayer, to face God. And thus it becomes stronger, this passage from Moses that we've already seen several times. Moses used to speak to God face to face. Or, you know, and anger can go like that, and I'm out of here. I'm saying it with my body that I'm angry, that I'm not with you anymore. And the psalmist prays, do not turn your face from me, O God. Or turn again your face. Or if you turn your face away, I will expire. So turn and breathe the Spirit. These are psalms. It's all over the place. So I'm trying to heighten your attention to your body. I'm saying that Jesus' command here on this retreat, we're reading his every word. This is our method. And we got as far as enter your room. And now we're talking about the body this way. And the authority for doing so, these are not my bright ideas. This is me pulling on the thread of the scriptural text. The scriptural text leads us there. That's how we can trust this way. So if we are not using our bodies to breathe right, to breathe our prayer, to kneel, to lie prostrate, to lift up our arms, to face the Lord, unless we're using our bodies in this way, our bodies will not be ready for the resurrection unless they have been informed. I'm using the word informed, okay? Unless the form of prayer has been put in there, unless our bodies have been informed by these ways of prayer. But once our bodies have been informed in this way of prayer, then we can say, come to the next text on page 11, Matthew 10:20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I would say, when you use your bodies to breathe your prayer, it is not you who breathe, but the Spirit of your Father breathing in you. Are you not aware that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who breathes a prayer in you? And this retreat, you are being urged by Jesus as a teacher to enter into this space of prayer. Again, I want to repeat the very strong verse, the next one on the page, 1 Corinthians 6, you have been purchased at a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. The Transfiguration is reported in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Luke gives us a detail that can be helpful for us in this theme. Luke says, and you have the text there in front of you, chapter 9, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. Only Luke has that detail that Jesus at prayer is transfigured. And so I want to suggest that that same thing would happen to us at prayer. One needs eyes to see it. This isn't seen literal with fleshly eyeballs. But when a Christian is at prayer, the appearance of the countenance alters. And you see it, we've seen it in people we know that are deep men and women of prayer. Something wonderful shows in their whole countenance. That's a transfigured countenance. There is such thing as a Christian face. There is such a thing as a prayer face. This person prays, and it's in the face. 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What I like about this text and why I chose it for the point I'm trying to drive home is it is a question here of seeing him as he is, which is not the case now. But when we see him as he is, we will be like him. That we are being transformed into what we see. Moses was a great image for that on the mountain. Remember that when he would speak to God face to face, his face began to glow. And he didn't know it. But when he came down the mountain, everyone said, "Oh my God, Moses, your face is glowing. Put a bag over it," which he had to do because it was so bright they had to put a bag over his head. This bright future for ourselves, this bright future for ourselves of seeing God as he is, seeing God as he is from my flesh. That's the next text from Job, who exclaimed, "And from my flesh I shall see God. My inmost being is consumed with longing. I myself shall see God. My own eyes, not another's, shall behold him." You know that text? It's a great text. I don't know if it's much used. Catholics use it in their funeral liturgy. That's how I know it. But I don't go reading Job too much. I suppose I should. But it's what a text. "And from my flesh I shall see God." Is that a metaphor? No. "My inmost being is consumed with longing. I myself shall see God. My own eyes," not a metaphor, "shall behold him." So if this is the destiny of my body, this temple of the Spirit, this future of resurrection, that with my own eyes I shall see God, if that is my destiny, if that is my future, with what care must I use my body and be in the world? And so let me give you the apostle's exhortation, Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Mark 14:15, "And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." That's Jesus' instruction to the disciples about preparing the room for the Passover meal. I want to apply it to the body. The body is a large upper room. Prepare a place there where the Passover meal may be taken. The preparation will require asceticism. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I dry of my body and train it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So, let us enter our bodies as a holy place of prayer. Let us enter our bodies as sacred places destined for resurrection. Let us realize that we shall see God face to face, and with our own eyes we shall see him. We need to inform our bodies with forms of prayer. And every time then you enter the house of your body, Luke 10:5, whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." That's what I would say you should say to your body. "Peace be to this house." And then pray. Okay. After that, we're done for. We're going to go on to three more words in the next part of the verse where he says, "Close the door." That's what we'll do tonight. Okay? Thank you.
Been ostracized for 12 years. I'm used to being alone. Spend everything I had and now it's gone. I'm used to being put down. My issues tell it all. My only hope is anchored in this fall. If I could just touch the hem of His garment, I know I'd be made whole. If I could just press my way through this madness, His love would heal my soul. If only one touch. So know that just the brush of Him would stop the flow. If He knew, would He rebuke me or shame me to the crowd? Well, I'm desperate 'cause it's never or it's now. If I could just touch the hem of His garment, I know somebody has unleashed my power. Well, frightened and embarrassed, I bowed. You see, I told Him of my troubles and how I had to I've been made whole.